Amen. I wanted to take just a minute and look at a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 12. This is what most of you, life looks like it, for most of you, I think. I've always wanted to be this tall and never had that privilege. So I remember I was teaching a student at Briarwood that was, it seemed like he was about 9'8". I don't know how tall he was, but he was really tall. And I remember asking him one day if the air was any different up there, because he's just way up there. Romans chapter 12. Mark, can we bring this down just a little bit? Paul has just finished about 11 chapters of enormous theology. Some people have called the book of Romans the Magna Carta of Christianity. And it's a great book. I appreciate it, and I like to read it. I've memorized chunks of it. But in chapter 12, he makes a pivotal change in his thinking, and even introduces it with the word therefore. And so that's a connecting word. It's called a connecting word. It means he's changing direction. And basically everything he's finished writing about, he's now giving an explanation for what they need to do with it. And it's really interesting to me that after 11 chapters of some of the most profound theology in the Bible, that Paul addresses the reader's attention to things that are invisible and things that are going to happen to them. And it's a passage I think you're familiar with, but I wanted to just start out with this because it's a reflection back on what we looked at last night. He says, "I appeal to you therefore," or "therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in light of all that you've just read and heard about justification and depravity and the life of the Spirit and life in the flesh and grace versus law and the prophets and the covenants and all this stuff leading up to redemption in Jesus. He says, based on that, I appeal to you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And I know you're familiar with this passage. But then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And in here, Paul makes two statements that I think are really important for us. One of them is that he says that you, now that you understand and now that you are justified and you're in the process of being sanctified and so on and so on, he said, I want you to present, and it's an ongoing commitment. It's not a weekend thing. It's not a twig in the fire at a camp if you're in high school or coming to the front of a church. This is an ongoing, maybe daily thing of recommitting yourself to God. He says, do not, and then he talks about two options. And the thing that's totally congruent with what we've been looking at so far is that Paul says you don't get to decide whether or not these happen. You only get to choose which one. He says you will either be conformed or you will be transformed. All right? And I realize that the NIV translates that, do not conform any longer to this world. And I disagree with that translation. It's a middle in the Greek, and it can go either direction. And in light of Paul's whole argument there, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I think that's a reasonable translation, but I think Paul is saying, look, you're either going to be conformed or you're either going to be transformed. And the Greek word for transform there is a beauty. It's where we get our biology term metamorphosis. It basically means to be changed from one thing to another. And it comes through the renewing of the mind. And he says, if this happens, you will be able to dokamazo. You will be able to test. You'll be able to test by, prove by testing. It was a word that was used for the silversmith. If something was dokamazo, it was approved by assaying it. It was tested in the fire, and it stood the test. It was genuine. We have little stamps on our jewelry that says 22-karat gold or 34-karat gold or whatever. That's dokamazo. And Paul says that will happen to you if you are transformed. But the unspoken or the assumed thing is that if you are not transformed, you are going to be conformed. And this goes back to what I was laboring last night, and I don't know if I was successful or not, but I was really trying hard last night to help us realize that the greatest threats to us as believers are ideological, they're ideas, they're not, it's not the internet, as if there was a place where we could go and address it. All right? And it's not behavior, it's not things that you can start or stop. There's these invisible ideas and things that are shaping our culture. And last night we talked about some of those. And so I wanted just to start out this morning with that passage in Romans, because Paul says, look, you either are aggressively being transformed by submitting yourself to God's word, really, or you are going to be conformed. And for many of us, as believers, because we live in a safe and pretty much sanitized environment as Christians, we assume that the culture is not affecting us because the cultural behaviors are not in our lives. Does that make sense? And so what I'm again belaboring this idea that it's bigger than behavior. It's much bigger than behavior. I titled the second and third sessions Facing the Goliaths of Our Day. And what I want to do before we get there is I want to take a look back at some of the stuff that we started to look at last night. I'm wondering, Kat, hit one of those switches there, just the left one, and just see. Can you? Is that okay? Can you guys see all right? Your eyes will adjust. Yeah. Most of us will, okay. I know. Is that better? Was that better? That's pretty. There's a lot of light there. You can see. Okay. It looks like it may be out of focus, but I don't know. That could be... I don't want to get too tech. That looks like a beginning of a Pixar movie back there, Mark. Thank you. What we said last night is that how we see determines what we see, and that controls what we think and how we live. So this idea of perspective is what we were really looking at last night is the key thing. And I said there was three common errors, and I'm reviewing this for some folks maybe that you just came, or if you're like me, my children told me I'm old enough to hide my own Easter eggs, so sometimes you just forget things. So this is good for review. The three common errors that we made, one was this idea that our culture's self-analysis is accurate. But we said that we assume that the self-analysis of a culture that's in retreat from God. And I hope you got that last night. We're going to talk a ton about that either this session or the next session. But our culture's moving away from God. And we falsely assume sometimes that because you see this in every level. You know, the first thing that happens when something like the tragedy at Virginia Tech, the first people they go to, they never go to theologians. They always go to where? Where do they go? They go to the psychologists. And that was true when I was in Colorado Springs. The state of Colorado had a whole team of child psychologists that were sent into the high schools in times of tragedy. You know, car accidents where three or four kids were killed, or the Columbine thing. And on the list of things they could not talk about, God was at the top. And so you have this window that opens up in the souls of these young people. They're asking questions of ultimate issues, eternal issues, and they're not allowed to address them. But we constantly, you know, you'll hear on TV underneath the person's name, that you know, the guy's got more degrees after his name than a thermometer, and that somehow gives credibility to what he's saying. But theologians and pastors are rarely called in to talk about issues of the heart. Second thing is that we assume that the greatest challenges we face to the family are ones that we can see and measure. I've already talked about that. And I hope you, there's something that probably I need to tell you about me so you understand. I tend to see myself as a pendulum teacher. I feel like if there's an issue where the church has been over here for so long, I tend to teach way over here. All right? And sometimes people think that when I say something like this, that I believe that some of the dangers that we face, the visible things we see are not dangers. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. I'm just saying that the greatest things that we face are not visible. Third thing And then we talked about this last night briefly, and we're going to get to this probably, I'll show you how we're going to get to this the rest of the time together. But we assume that really the success and safety of our kids involve their future careers and their well-being. That for me to raise my children to be successful means that they will be able to make it. You saw that in those video clips that Mark had from, looks like they were from Chicago, where people really, the one girl said, I really want to raise the bar and I want to give my kids things that I never had. And we want our kids to have every opportunity. I'm not against that either. I'm against what we're leaving out, and we're going to talk about that as we go on this morning. Okay, let's take a look at some of these Goliaths. What are they? The first one is I put this in quotation marks because of how it's properly understood. But these are Goliaths that I think are primarily in the culture. All right, I'm not even remotely suggesting that what's in the culture primarily is not in the church at all. I'm not saying that at all. But this is really an issue in the culture, and I've given this the kind of the subtitle, the abandonment of reason. The abandonment of thinking clearly, as tolerance is properly understood in our culture. The modern idea of tolerance absolutely ignores the meaning of the word tolerate. The word tolerate means to put up with something that you disagree with. That's what it means. And Christians are of all groups, are accused of being intolerant, not because we're unwilling to put up with something we disagree with, but simply because we don't agree. Tolerance in this culture has become a synonym for accept and promote. And if you can't accept and promote something, then you're intolerant. It's also, I think, an excuse for laziness. Ravi Zacharias has said that tolerance in the American culture has become a euphemism for contradiction. In other words, it's another word for contradiction. So we're living with all these contradictions under the umbrella of this advanced intellectual progress of being tolerant. And this is something that I think is important. It's going to be real important for our kids, and it's going to become more important in our nation. And the world as Islam grows. But in its popular form, you and I need to help people understand that tolerance in its popular form is incompatible with any of the major religious traditions. But what do I mean by that? I mean that you cannot claim to be accepting of everything in the area of religious truth. The four leading world religions, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, are mutually exclusive. If one of them is true, the other three cannot be true. They cannot be. This was brought home to me in Technicolor in Jerusalem this summer when I was on the Temple Mount looking at the Dome of the Rock. And it's an octagonal structure. And it has it's a beautiful structure. It's got decorative artwork all the way around every one of the eight sides, and on the outside and on the inside of the dome. And if you get a good picture of it, and I'll be using some in my teaching this year, but if you get a good picture of it, you'll see that one of the layers of decoration all the way around the outside is Arabic script. And I have a translation. It's in the hotel or in the room. I didn't bring it because it's long. But I have a translation of that Arabic, and you might be surprised to know what it says. It is a multiple, inescapable, deliberate attack on Christianity. Every bit of it. God is one. He has no son or associate. He is not begotten. He has begotten no one. It's inconceivable that God should have a son. That's what it says as it goes around. Well, you can't, and Islam believes that Jesus never died. And he never rose from the dead. Well, that creates some small problems with Orthodox Christianity. And so for a person to be tolerant on a religious level in the cultural setting is absolutely arrogant, because a person's basically saying that I do what every one of these four major world religions don't do. I accept everybody, and they don't accept each other. Well, I can't accept Christianity and accept Islam at the same time. I can't. Now, I can be tolerant. I can be loving. And I can treat my Muslim neighbors as like God himself would treat them. All right? But for me to accept and promote, I can't do that. I can't do that and be a Christian. All right? Does that make sense? Now, there's a reason I'm bringing that up when we get to talk about our children. All right? The interesting thing about this Goliath in our culture is that tolerance is intolerant of anything that claims to be exclusive, which, by the way, is an exclusive claim. Tolerance is intolerant of anyone who's not them. And the odd thing is, of all places on the planet where you'd think this would be least prevalent is in the university, which is supposed to be the bastion of open discussion and freedom. And Christianity is being categorically excluded. All right. What about a warning? There's a warning for us on this. And I say this with real sincerity, is that exclusivity tends towards arrogance or anger. And these two character qualities are beginning to describe more and more of Christians in this country. And Paul makes it clear over and over and over, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Peter says the same thing. In your heart, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And I just say this as a warning to us. We need to be careful. Sometimes because we believe that we have the truth, we sometimes come across as being arrogant. I think C.S. Lewis said it best when he said, consider me as a fellow patient in the same hospital who, having arrived a little bit earlier, may be able to provide some counsel. Or one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. We just need to be careful. We don't have the truth as much as the truth has us. Second thing about our kids, I think something for our children that I think is important. I think there is now a social price that's going to be paid for discipleship in our country, in our culture, that's very similar to the first century. Our kids need to grow up knowing that. They need to grow up knowing that if they're going to be true to Jesus, there's some price that's going to be paid. In the first century, you had to choose. It was either Rome or the Messiah. And the people that chose Rome got off the hook. You know, when I was in Guatemala, this happens. I've been there three times. This happened all three times I've been there. You can walk up to someone. You can walk up to anyone in Guatemala and ask them if they're a Christian. And they'll say yes, no, or I'm backslidden. That's basically the three answers you get. And so you can be sitting in a group of people and you can have an honest-to-goodness conversation about the gospel and they're not going to be mad from the very beginning. But that's not the case necessarily here. We need to be tolerant, but not in the sense of our culture. And our children need to grow up understanding that. If you've done any reading or followed at all what's happening with the postmodern generation. It's a flurry of books that have been written. I've read most of them. But the 20-somethings, and particularly the 20-somethings, are really buying into this notion of tolerance from a cultural standpoint. Christians are. Fewer and fewer will talk with any certainty about final judgment. I talked to a young man just recently that basically, and he's a devout follower of Jesus, deeply involved in missions, and he basically said that he's a universalist. He just accepts all religions. And that's becoming a lot easier for the rising generation than it was for my generation. Second Goliath that's in the culture is sensuality. I call this hormonal theology, is probably another way to look at it. But the enthroning of instinct, living an instinctual life, letting physiology be the driving force in our lives. And the Greek word here, it's really interesting. The Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, aselgia, it basically means a moral incontinence. It's an inability to control one's appetites. I think it's probably the best first century word for our English word, addictions. And we have become a nation of addicts. Addiction medicine is being considered as a board specialty in medicine right now. And if you start to do any research on addictions, you'll find out that the list is absolutely unending. But it's really, it's an expression of a culture that is being driven by instincts and its senses. And I put this down, I want to explain this because I think this is important, but it's the elevation of the one thing we have in common with the animals, all right? And you are not an animal, by the way. I hope someone's told you that. We this is just a perfect example of what I'm talking about. We kind of have bought into the biological system of classification. And you probably have even thought of yourself as a Homo sapiens. Beloved, you are not. You are not an animal. I don't care how many similarities you have with certain members of the animal world. You are not an animal. You are made in the image of God. I love my dog, but he's not going to heaven. He's not going to spend eternity with me. And we kind of tend to think of ourselves in the same evolutionary standpoint. Although we might not believe in evolution, we have been affected by the way we look at ourselves. We are not animals. And this focus on sensuality, and by that I don't mean sex here. I mean senses. Taste, sight, touch, sound, smell. We are living on a level, what, the one thing we have in common with the rest of the world. Yes, sir.
In line with what you're saying, a journalist, I remember 15, 20 years when I first got started in this, when I interviewed somebody, they would say, "This is what I think." And it changed about 15, 20 years ago, is that I feel instead of I think this. So the cognitive, now they're going with the sensual and the feeling, and I just saw a proliferation.
That's a great observation. Ravi Zacharias made a statement. I heard it. I wrote it down, and I'm not quoting it exactly because I can't find it. But he said that this generation, or the generation you're talking about, thinks with their feelings and hears with their eyes. And I can remember, and this is, I mean, I don't want to sound like a doomsday prophet, but I can remember when MTV first came out. And I was an educator, and consequently, MTV sent out to every teacher in America a binder that had a way of using MTV in the schools. And there was a quote in there that basically said that with the marriage of music and visual, we have the means of conditioning and controlling the way young people learn and think. And if you're dealing with a culture that's in retreat from God, then those things become incredibly powerful tools for enculturation. We're going to talk about that, but that's an excellent observation. But we end up exalting the one thing we have in common with the animal world over the one thing that we don't have in common with them. You and I are made in the image of a God who thinks, he feels, but he also is just, he's holy, and so on. And we're made in the image of that God. And this is way beyond the scope of what we can do this weekend, but I want you to understand something very, very important. When God saved you from the forensic penalty of guilt, we call that justification, he's now in the process, I'm going to talk about this on Sunday morning, he's now in the process of conforming you into the likeness of Jesus. We call that sanctification. I want you to understand sanctification a little bit differently. I want you to think of it this way, that in Genesis 3, the entire nature of Adam and Eve shifted. God's a centrifugal God. He's a God that moves out from the center. He's a giving God. He's a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. He's a generous God. He's a forgiving God. Those are all centrifugal characteristics. In the fall, we became centripetal in the sense that word means center-seeking. Everything, our outlook on life, everything started moving this direction. So you have a culture that's in retreat from God with a nature that's moving everything this way. God's goal in sanctification, and you begin to pick up on how enormous this is to turn your entire nature back the way it was. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But this idea that I got saved when I was 7, that's not true. You may have been justified of your sins when you were 7, but there is no way on God's green earth that he can finish the work of changing the direction of our nature between now and the second coming. It will be completed then. For we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But God's work in our lives is enormous. That's a little freebie there. It's evidenced in a number of places, and I'm going to kind of fly through these, but one of them is the expression of fallen gender. What do I mean by that? I mean a man, and this is, I know there's some cases of this going the other direction, but predominantly in our culture, when a man uses his physiology to dominate and subjugate and intimidate, that's living on the level of instincts. That's living as an animal. All right? The black lab in your neighborhood can do the same thing as beat up a woman or beat up a child or sexually abuse a child. And promiscuity, or the focus in our culture on what I call fashion nudity. Some of you have heard me teach on this. Nudity is the absence of privacy with my body. Nakedness is the absence of clothing. A woman can be fully clothed and nude in the sense of having no privacy. In other words, that her entire body is revealed. And our culture is obsessed with that. That's a woman living on the level of instincts, using physiology as a primary means of relating. All right, that's a whole subject in itself. Second one is addiction. Pornography, much to say about that. We have yet to see the fallout from this. I mean, I know people in this city that are dead because of internet pornography. Dead. I've lost track of the marriages that have ended. I'm also convinced that this is a physiological addiction as well. I think there's something neurological that happens when you're watching something on a screen. Pornography's been around for a long time, and there's never been, I'm 57, there's never in my lifetime been the problem that there is now back when print pornography was the issue. There's something happening to the brain when that screen, if you know anything about how computer monitors refresh themselves, that's probably why on video games there's disclaimers on there that it can cause seizures in autistic children. That says it on video game, because it does something to the brain. And I think we've just beginning to see the beginning of that. It's the one sin that's so easily done in private. Food addiction, sex, technological addiction. Some of us in this room literally would go through withdrawal if they couldn't check their email. You would. You just absolutely would. I think there's people that have become addicted to activity. There's a lot of children that are medicated that don't need to be. There's some that do. Hear me, I know that. But our generation, my generation, is quick to medicate because we're raising a group, a generation that's addicted to activity. And the internet, well, that's another seminar. All right. There's a preoccupation with the senses. Visual, taste, audio. It's absolutely amazing to me. I have been a Mac, an Apple person since 1989. I've been on it since System 6, and when it wasn't popular. And my last visit to the Apple store left me really depressed because I came home and I said, Jill, it's really something. I said, the computer I love, the company has become to represent everything that I think is killing our culture in terms of recreation and people that are literally addicted to music, visual. You see it in explosions in terms of beverages, wines and coffees and foods and fragrances. It's just like we are obsessed with our senses, of having sensory stimulation. I think there's a concern that we should have in that regard. For our children, or for us, becoming sensory driven is the issue here, not merely the content. I have to say this to us as a Christian audience. As parents, we can create sensory addicted children. All right, now listen, I want you to hear me with both ears on this because I am not taking a shot at that. My family does this, so I'm not opposed to it. But we have to be careful as we're raising kids. If you look at a lot of the stuff that's being developed for children, it's almost all sensory oriented. Whether it's DVDs or CDs for children with music and visual images. And I think there's a place for that. We're visual creatures. But I think if a child from a very early age has a continual diet of sensory input, music, visual images, motion, and so on, I think the child is going to grow up being a sensuous person. And by that, I simply mean that they're going to follow their instincts and their feelings. There's a ton of evidence that most of the addictions that people have, believe it or not, are related to adrenaline. Sadomasochism, all this stuff. There's just a whole list of them that are connected to adrenaline. And adrenaline is an addictive drug. Our body happens to produce it, so it's free. All right? Classic case of adrenaline addiction is what's known as a type A personality, a person that just has to be busy, has to be working, can't sit still. Is that wrong? It's not wrong in itself, but God didn't make us for that. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. We're going to talk about the place for stillness and the place for solitude and the place for silence. Beloved, God doesn't yell. He doesn't yell. And if he's going to speak to us, will we hear him above the din? You know. So this is just a caution. It's just a caution. Our kids need to understand that there's more to them than their body. We're going to talk about this. And there's more to reality than what's on an iPod. We live in what I call an iPod democracy. Everyone wants their space, but they want their freedom. Leave me alone, but I want all the liberty I can get. I had a student. I used to do a project where my students researched a hymn of someone that was dead. They had to be dead. And they had to research the hymn, the person's life. They had to figure out the theology of the hymn. And they had to then do a 5-minute devotional on it, and then we sang it as a class. It was amazing to me that when the light started to come on, when these high school students began to realize the depth of pain that gave birth to some of the hymns that we had. Horatio Spafford's song, It's Well With My Soul, if you know the story of that, losing his daughters at sea and when he sings about the sea billows rolling, I mean, that's, you know, or Robert Robertson, the Come Thou Fount, and hearing how he just had this battle with God, falling away from God. That's when he said, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And these students began to realize that. But I had one student come to me, and he just threw the thing down on my desk. He said, I can't do this. I said, why? He said, I have looked everywhere, and I can find nothing on this hymn. I said, really? I said, what have you checked? He said, I have scoured the internet. I said, really? So I reached out my desk, and I took a book off the desk. I said, this is called a book. I said, there's 8 pages on the hymn you're interested in right in here. Try it again for the first time. It's kind of like cornflakes, you know. There's more to life than the sensual. Insulation, this one's in us. This one's in the church. I call it counterfeit holiness. Insulation. The biblical idea of holiness, beloved, is not moral perfection. In Leviticus 11:45, when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy, because I am holy. Holiness is not moral perfection. That's righteousness. Holiness means being distinct or separate. When God called us to be holy because he was holy, he was calling us to be different because he was different. He was calling the Jews to be different. Beloved, his concern for them wasn't just that they might fall into the sins of the Canaanites. His real concern is that they would become Canaanite Jews. And Canaan would have loved it. Canaan was a smorgasbord of religious ideas. The problem the Canaanites had with the Jews wasn't that they worshipped Yahweh. The problem the Canaanites had and the problem the Jews had with the Canaanites was the Canaanites wanted to put Yahweh on the shelf along with all their other gods. And Yahweh said, oh, that's not it. It doesn't work that way. The opposite, beloved, of holiness is idolatry. And I've defined idolatry as accommodation to culture. Idolatry is accommodation to culture. If you read through the Old Testament, God's passionate jealousy over his people is that they would not become like the cultures they were in. Hear me. God's concern was not that they wouldn't, he didn't want them to stay out of the cultures. He wanted the culture to stay out of them. For goodness sakes, he's the one that sent them into Canaan. And we get this backwards sometimes. His desire from the beginning was that they be different from culture, not create a subculture. God wanted his people to be distinct in the midst rather than distinct on the outskirts. And if there's anything that characterizes Christianity in this country, it has become a subculture. We've got our own industries, we have our own music, we have our own schools, we have our own magazines, we have everything of our own. And the suburbs, and I'm a product of them, as are you, most of you, I think, have sanitized our view of humanity and life and redefined our understanding of spirituality and faith. I find this out. My particular flavor of Christianity doesn't work real good in Five Points or in Fairfield, where Ben and Sarah live. And when I went to Guatemala, I had to rethink all kinds of stuff in terms of what is the gospel? And what is it that I can pass on to these folks that's going to work here? And when I was in Jerusalem, our bus driver, beloved, listen to this. I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. Our bus driver was a Palestinian Arab Christian. All right? So much for ethnic and religious profiling, all right? The tour guide was a messianic Israeli Jew. And when we went into Bethlehem, our tour guide had to get off the bus and wait in a truck stop while we went into the Palestinian-held area. And when we came back out, he could get back on. But the bus driver could go in. And there were situations where the bus driver couldn't go in, but the tour guide could, just in the country. And I came back to my where we were staying night after night, and I just was trying to figure, I was trying to find what I had in common with these people. Because, beloved, that is the heart of the faith, whatever we have in common. And much of what we have has been sanitized. Jesus made a statement that you will always have the poor with you. Remember that? And I believe he meant that. I believe, and he wasn't saying, some people say, well, Jesus taught that poverty will always be a social problem. That's not what he taught. God called the poor a people group, just like children. And Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. Why? Because they always did. But in the suburbs, we don't. And if you're ever around the poor, it just messes with you. It messes with your theology. It messes with your values. You come home, you look in your closet, and you think, do I really need all this stuff? But then you get away from them, and pretty soon it goes away. And I think God intended, in a certain extent, for us to be around those people simply because it keeps our values and our heart right. And I think the suburbs, for all of us, I think, have kind of sanitized that. I don't run into poor people. I just don't. It's not part of my daily routine. Important warning. God calls our hearts and minds out of the world, but not us. This is really important. He calls our hearts and minds out of the culture, but not us. And we get this backwards sometimes. Matter of fact, if you read John 17, you'll find something real interesting. Jesus says, I called you out of the world so that you wouldn't be out of the world. Very end of it, he says, I send you into the world just as the Father sent me into the world. I called you out to myself ideologically, spiritually, your mind and your heart, but I certainly didn't call you out geographically. I pray, Father, that you would protect them from the evil one. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The assumption is you're going to be in a place where you could get stained. And so this idea of holiness is not isolation or insulation. It's distinction. It's being like him. Our children need to see themselves as agents of redemption. We're going to talk more about this coming. Not merely beneficiaries of it. It's not just that Jesus died for their sins. It's that God has instituted his plan for the fullness of time of turning back the fall, of reversing what happened in Genesis 3. That's what began in Golgotha. And we are called into that drama, and then we become agents of redemption. Agents of redemption. Every place that sin has vandalized, God plans to restore. Human relationships, racial healing should be an agenda of the people of God because it's on the heart of God. Environmental stewardship. We say, well, I don't want to be a tree hugger. Well, listen, who made this planet for crying out loud? Oh, he's going to destroy it. Of course he is. That's why we need to tend the store till it ain't no more. But you know, this idea that it's just all about sin and guilt is narrowed the God's plan of redemption down to, in a democratic society, it's that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the message of Scripture. It's bigger than that. And our children need to be slowly taught that now that you're in the family of God, you're on his team. My son Ben said this to me, and he picked it up from someplace else, I think. He said, we spend so much time talking to people about having Jesus in their heart that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus wants to invite us into his heart. He's inviting us to be a part of his redemptive plan, and we can't do that in a subculture. All right, heavy thought. Ignorance. This one's a big one to me. Anyone that's spent 5 minutes with me knows this. Biblical illiteracy. The people of God have always had a problem neglecting his word. You can read through Scripture. It just happens over and over and over. Jesus said, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." They constantly forgot His word. Amos 8:11, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the earth. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Our actual view of Scripture itself is becoming a product of culture. Relevantly irreverent. Relevantly irreverent and sensory saturated. Let me just give you a couple examples of what I mean. And I got about 20 of these, but these are I'd love for you to read the promos on these. It says stuff like you will experience the Word of God like never before, anytime, anywhere. I mean, this is better than the burning bush, beloved. This is better than the Mount of Transfiguration. And then it's not just how you experience it, it's who reads it. Johnny Cash, James Earl Jones. This one says that it talks about the drab and boring portions of Scripture. And this guy and the Bible show music have turned the Bible into something else. The epistles, he says, are like emails. And like the gospels are like dramas. You'll never forget reading it this way or hearing it this way. The complete New Testament read by women. And there's a list of Christian women that have all read Scripture. 27 women reading 27 portions of Scripture and 27 stories of hope. It's not enough for a person just to open their Bible and meet with God. All right? And I'm not even going to apologize for this. I have an axe to grind with Christian merchandising. All right? I've been in the Christian publishing for 20 years. I've been to the conventions, and I have an axe to grind. I thought I had seen it all when my son gave me the Jesus action figure that I have on my desk. I thought that was the end of it until I found the deluxe Jesus action figure that has glow-in-the-dark hands. And that wasn't good enough. Now there's the 12-inch talking Jesus action figure that you just hit a button and he quotes Scripture. I can promise you, you'll never see a Muhammad action figure. And if a Christian company does it, it won't be around in the morning because they take it seriously. A Muslim would not even do what I did with my Bible. They will not set the Quran on the ground. They won't even put it on their knee. They won't write in it because to them it's a holy book. We've taken a recreational approach to God's word. Look at this quote by C.S. Lewis. "The less the Bible is read, the more it's translated." Good point. The American church increasingly resembles a business more than a kingdom. And the reason I say that, beloved, is because we have strayed from our familiarity with the Scriptures. This is a quote that was in the Wall Street Journal, quoting a pastor in this city. "I use more of my business degree than I do my seminary degree. When you really treat it like a business, it reaches more people." We are not professionals, beloved. Regular exposure to God's word is necessary to prevent enculturation and blindness to sin. If I'm not listening to God speak, then who am I listening to? And I cannot say I'm not listening to anyone. That is not a possibility. That's not a possibility. I would beg you to make time to get the Scriptures into your life. Any way you can. Any way you can. You might be embarrassed to know that if you spend about 10 minutes a day, 10 to 12 minutes a day, you can read the Bible in a year. Warning. Biblical literacy is like any second language acquisition. It becomes harder with age. That's a fact. My daughter has taken courses in ESL, and she said one of the basic principles of second language acquisition is that it becomes more difficult with age. You find that with children learning Spanish, kids can learn Arabic and Korean, but you get to be our age, or it's harder. All right. But when it comes to Scripture, biblical literacy needs to be built into our children's lives from an early age. Our kids need to be pointed to God through the Scriptures, not to God in the Scriptures. That may sound like semantic mumbo-jumbo. I don't mean it to. But I have a real passion, having been in the Christian world for so long with young people, that they don't end up worshiping their Bibles. That the Scripture, beloved, is a window into the heart and mind of God. He does not want us just to keep the glass clean. It's for knowing Him. It's for knowing Him. And I want children growing up to understand that God has given us a book. And in it isn't just a bunch of neat quotes for cards for your friends when they're sick, but there's actual insight into who He is and what He wants from us and for us. In summary, looking back here, our culture's on a fast train. This train goes 300 miles an hour in Japan. It's on a fast train away from God. We have already talked about that. And I think this is true. I hope you can admit this. There's something, a real part of each of us, that really wants to be on the train, just in a different car. We really, you know, when John said, do not love the world or all that is in the world, for all that's in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the flesh, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father but from the world. There's a part of us that really loves the culture. That's the Adamic, what I call the Adamic self. There's a part of you, and if this offends you, then ask God to help you understand it, and He will before the weekend's over. But it's true. There's a part of us that hates God and loves sin. And there's a part of us that wants to be on this train. And our problem, really, will be to love those that are on the train but not the train. And we get this backwards. We get this backwards. A lot of the people in the culture believe that Christians hate them. And we're supposed to love them and hate the world. Last point, and we looked at this at the end. One key element of survival is firsthand. Firsthand. You're not getting firsthand right now. This is secondhand. Firsthand, regular familiarity with God through His Word. And I get weary of talking about that because you have heard it so much that I think sometimes we become numb to it. But we have got to find and make a place for God's Word to be in our lives. I would even go so far as to encourage you to memorize it. If you've never memorized Scripture before, memorize it. Take a chapter and work through it. Take a chapter and spend a month learning it and review it. Really, really important.